Good morning. I will be reading Psalms chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 from the New King's Version. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in his sight of the nations.
Thank you, Jackson. That was great. Travis is out of town today, so you're stuck with me. Last year when I filled in for Travis, I apologized because the lesson that I'd brought was one I'd actually preached like 14 years earlier, and some have already heard. Well, the good news this morning is that this isn't a sermon I've preached before. Bad news is it's a Bible class that I taught a few years ago, so it may be a repeat for some of you, but hopefully that won't be too big of a problem. I want to emphasize that you will want to come back this evening as Ethan Dudley will be preaching. Ethan is in the vanguard of a new generation of up-and-coming leaders of the church here, and it'll be a blessing to hear him this evening. And it's a blessing to know that there are people like Ethan and others who are capable and willing to serve. It gives great hope. There are bright days ahead for God's kingdom here. This morning, I'll be preaching from the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. 700 years before the birth of Christ, a man by the name of Isaiah breached the gap between the seen and the unseen worlds when he spoke for God to the people of Judah. First verse of chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or alternatively, Jehovah is salvation, or God is salvation. To the Israelite people, names were important. To us, they're just a label with which to identify people. To Israelite people, they represented much more. In the first chapter of Isaiah, there are two names or titles for God that are characteristic of the book of Isaiah. In verse 9, we see the name Lord of Hosts. The New International Version has Lord Almighty. A more literal rendering would be Lord Sabaoth. You might recognize that from the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Lord Sabaoth is named from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. A lot of people singing that song assume that Lord Sabaoth must mean Lord of the Sabbath, but that's not the case. Sabaoth is a Hebrew word which means host or armies. The host probably referred to the hosts of heaven, or the angels of heaven. The song, Whom Shall I Fear, performed by Chris Tomlin, captures the essence of the name with the subtitle, The God of Angel Armies. Isaiah lived in a time in which the Assyrian Empire, the greatest empire that the world had ever seen, had conquered most of the Near East. It would soon take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, conquering all the outlying cities of Judah, and eventually camp outside the walls of Jerusalem and demand its capitulation. In the very near future, it would extend its realm even more, conquering even mighty Egypt and extending its domain and territory into the heart of the upper part of the African continent. With this as an ever-pressing background, Isaiah reminded the people, and he reminds us today, that there's one who's greater and more powerful than even the king of Assyria. It's with this backdrop in mind that the name Lord of Hosts is found 56 times in the book of Isaiah. In verse 4, we see what is probably the characteristic name for God in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. Although not found as often as the title Lord of Hosts, the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is particularly characteristic of the book of Isaiah. It appears 29 times in the book of Isaiah and only 6 times elsewhere in the whole Bible. And one of those 6 was actually spoken by Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 19. In addition, the similar name, the Holy One of Jacob, is found once, and the simpler name, the Holy One, is found an additional 4 times in Isaiah. Isaiah's message is that in times of great disappointment and wickedness, it's important to know that there is one, the Holy One, who can be depended on, who's completely and entirely good and righteous and unstained by the evils that men might encounter. It's a message both for the people of his day and for us today. You might not be always able to depend upon man, but you can always depend upon God. In verse 5, we have a word that can easily be overlooked, the word heart. Heart is a key word in much prophetic literature. God has always been concerned with the heart of man. This can be seen elsewhere in chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Although the word heart is not mentioned there specifically, the principle is easily seen. Basically, external religion isn't enough. God also wants the heart of man. That isn't to say that externals aren't important. They are. They definitely are. It's a concept that's well attested in various places in the Bible. If God gave us the trouble to provide the guidelines regarding the externals of religion, we need to be energetic and dedicated to following that. But external religion isn't enough. God is especially concerned with the heart. Read starting in verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 1. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Summarizes a key theme in prophetic literature, that God cares deeply about the poor and the oppressed. The book of Amos is the touchstone for this theme, but most of the prophets refer to it. Amos actually makes the case that the oppression of the poor was the primary reason that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, never to return again as a separate political entity. There were other factors. Blatant and flagrant immorality was one of them. Idolatry and corrupt worship was another. But Amos makes the case that the northern kingdom was destroyed by God because they did something even worse in God's eyes. They oppressed the poor. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, early in his prophecy, Isaiah stresses God's concern for the poor and the oppressed. Verse 15, we have something also worth noting. It says, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." God requires repentance, a change of heart. Man shouldn't come to God expecting forgiveness while at the same time he determines that he will continue to oppress the poor, cheat the gullible, murder the innocent, and live lives of blatant immorality. God expects a change of heart. Isaiah lived during an evil time, an especially evil time. We even live in evil times today, increasingly so. You've probably heard of a lot of cases in the news about people committing horrible atrocities. Some may remember the case from years ago of John Wayne Gacy, also known as the Killer Clown, who killed at least 33 people over several years. many of whom he tortured first. After his arrest, he remained uncaring and unrepentant even up to the time of his execution. In another case, over approximately 12 years, a man by the name of Robert Hansen kidnapped, assaulted, and killed 17 women around Anchorage, Alaska. After assaulting them, he would turn them loose in the wilderness and then hunt them down. In horrible cases like this, the people who commit these crimes usually don't have any overwhelming sense of remorse. Most have little, or if any, concern for those whom they've harmed, much less want to turn their lives around. But if they did want to turn their lives around, if they were looking for forgiveness, where would they turn? To whom would they go? Some of the most heinous crimes in recent history were the ones involving Jeffrey Dahmer. If you don't know the name Jeffrey Dahmer, he killed at least 17 people, probably more. Some of them, while they were drugged but still alive, he would drill a hole in their skull and insert hydrochloric acid into their brain. After his victims died, he would have sex with them, and then he would eat them. Jeffrey Dahmer was one of the worst of the worst. But unlike so many others, Jeffrey Dahmer actually tried to turn his life around afterwards, at least in part because of the influence of a Church of Christ preacher in a jail ministry. But if you're Jeffrey Dahmer, to whom do you turn? To whom do you go? To you? To me? Admit it, how many of us would like to have Jeffrey Dahmer as a next-door neighbor? If he tried to befriend one of us, would we be willing to take him up on his offer, knowing that his last friend became his breakfast? Well, what about those who do have that change of heart? Can they find redemption and forgiveness? That brings us to one of my favorite verses in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you look through the pages of the Bible and wonder who was the most evil person in the Bible, you might come up with a name like Queen Jezebel, who, among many other deeds, had people bring false charges against a man named Naboth because he wouldn't sell his vineyard. So he was stoned to death, an innocent man. You might come up with the name Judas Iscariot. He betrayed the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. Few people today name their children Jezebel or Judas Iscariot. The lives of both Jezebel and Judas Iscariot ended badly. The most momentous crime in all of the Bible was the killing of the Son of God. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter preaches to the gathered crowd, some of whom who had actually put Jesus on the cross. As Peter preaches that first gospel sermon after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he recaps the messianic prophecies and the events of recent days, and he concludes by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. For those who are there, having committed a crime of that magnitude isn't covered by saying, oops, sorry. The Bible says that they were cut to the heart and asked, what shall we do? After all, when you've committed the greatest crime in the history of the world, is there still any hope? Is there still any redemption? Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important that he said, every one of you. In 1861, the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon called Address to Sinners of the Deepest Dye, with the word dye referring to coloring, as in the dyeing of a fabric. In other words, they were people with the worst possible stains in their lives. In that sermon, referring to Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2, Spurgeon said this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," said Peter. As John Bunyan puts it, one man might have stood in the crowd and said, "But I helped to hound him to the cross." "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." "But I drove the nails into his hands," one says. "Every one of you," says Peter. "But I pierced his side," said another. "Every one of you," said Peter. "And I put my tongue into my cheek and stared at his nakedness and said, if he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross." "Every one of you," said Peter. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Forgiveness was offered by God to each and every one of them. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." The most heinous crime in the Bible. But perhaps that's different from the most evil person in the Bible. If you're looking for the most evil person in the Bible, you would be hard-pressed to find a more likely nominee than King Manasseh of Judah. 2 Kings 21, we read, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." He was a very wicked man. In the first verse of chapter 1 of Isaiah, the kings are listed in whose reigns Isaiah prophesied. One of those whose name isn't mentioned is King Manasseh, but he was the son of the last king there, King Hezekiah. And as prince in waiting, he undoubtedly knew of not only of Isaiah, but of his prophecies. According to Jewish tradition, the prophet Isaiah met his death later in life at the hands of Manasseh, who, according to tradition, put Isaiah to death by sawing him into four pieces. Manasseh was a very evil man. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house of the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to the fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So in addition to the widespread shedding of innocent blood, Manasseh, during his time, reinstituted idol worship throughout the land, including the setting up of altars to foreign gods within the temple itself. And he burned his own children alive as an offering to the Ammonite god Molech. The Bible says the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. The Bible attributes the later destruction of Jerusalem and its conquest by the Babylonians over a half century after Manasseh's death to God's anger over the sins of Manasseh. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more wicked than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, says the Lord God, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Manasseh was a very evil man. Compare the evil man Manasseh to his righteous grandson Josiah. During Josiah's day, a copy of the scripture was found in the temple. And Josiah called the people together and he read the words of God to the people. He made a covenant that day before God to keep his commandments. Josiah essentially banned idol worship from the land and destroyed the presence of the priests of the false gods, the idols that they had created, along with the altars. He put away the soothsayers and the wizards and the priests of the false gods, and he commanded the observance of the Passover which, with the exception of a much lesser and more limited observance during the reign of Hezekiah, hadn't been observed in 400 years. But long after the death of Manasseh, even during the height of the reforms instituted by the godly king Josiah, the Bible says, still the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Manasseh was a wicked, wicked man. When speaking of the later destruction of and conquest by the Babylonians, and the destruction of Jerusalem, they're taking the people into captivity. The Bible says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Judah, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. In the book of Jeremiah, near the time of the Babylonian captivity, God says to Jeremiah, "And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." In the Old Testament, well before Manasseh, earlier kings are often spoken of, or people spoken of, as increasingly evil to the extent that they were more evil than any that were before them. For example, of King Jeroboam, it says, "You have done evil above all that were before you." Of the people of Rehoboam's day, "And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed more than all that their fathers had done." Of King Omri, it says, "Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him." Of Omri's son Ahab, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him." It perhaps is significant there are no similar pronouncements after the time of Manasseh. No, not after Manasseh. No later ruler would it ever be said that they were worse than Manasseh, who apparently was the worst of the worst, the most evil of all. 2 Kings 21 says, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him." Forget about comparing Manasseh to previous kings of Israel or Judah. Instead of comparing Manasseh to them, God compares him to the Amorites. Said he was even more evil than they were. The same chapter we read, "Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." No comparison would be made to past kings of God's people, for Manasseh was more evil than any of them. He was even more evil than the Amorites, and he was even more evil than any of the nations that had been around them. He was the worst of the worst, perhaps the most evil person recorded in all of the Bible. But that isn't the end of the story. In 2 Chronicles 33, we read this. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered upon it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel." And his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin and faithlessness, and the sites on which he built high places and set up the asherim, and the images which before he humbled himself, behold, these are written in the chronicles of the seers. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. it would appear that even Manasseh, perhaps the most wicked man in all the Bible, was able to find forgiveness and redemption. Not everyone finds that. Manasseh's son didn't find it. Of him, the Bible says, and he did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself, but this Ammon incurred guilt more and more. Not everyone finds forgiveness and redemption. It takes an humble heart willing to submit to God's will, but it's a lesson for us today that it appears that even Manasseh found redemption. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. On what may seem like an entirely different subject, which does have a tie-in, I'd like to mention that I was at one time a botanist. That's a scientist who studies plants. And I did some botanical work in central Mississippi that required some mapping and exploration. And one of the things that eventually dawned on me, which seemed very surprising to me at first, is that contrary to what you might think, there are very few places in the state, especially to get away from the major river bottoms, where you can get more than a quarter mile away from a house. And almost nowhere you can get more than a half mile away from a house. Even if you drive 5 miles down to the end of some ill-maintained, lonely gravel country road, usually there's a house 300 or 400 yards through the woods at the end of some other long, ill-maintained country road. It's more difficult than you might think to really get far away from traffic, where things are totally undisturbed by man for miles and vast areas around you. I later worked as a botanist in Shenandoah National Park in Northern Virginia. Most people who worked there were assigned to certain sections of the park. As a park botanist, I was one of the few people who actually could work anywhere in the park. There were a few mountains in the south part of the park that were remote. And I was pretty confident whenever I would go to any of those mountains that I was the only person on the mountain. There's probably nobody else within a mile of me. Most mountains, however, often had from a few people to hundreds of people on them. One mountain, even though it was in a wilderness area and it required an extreme amount of struggle to get there, it sometimes had over 1,000 people on the mountain at any one time. They had to start restricting access to it. Running the length of Shenandoah National Park is a high mountain road over 105 miles long called Skyline Drive. It's located very high up in the mountains and goes as much as possible along the crest of the mountain chain with panoramic views sometimes to the east, sometimes to the west. From certain vantage points to the east with binoculars, you can see the Washington Monument about 80 miles away. To the west, you can see 5 rows of mountains in West Virginia with the naked eye, including the highest mountains in the state. When it snows lightly in the winter, snowplows operated on Skyline Drive to clear the road and try and keep it open for tourists. When it snowed more heavily, snowplows, if possible, clear the roads as best as they can and as far as they can. Then instead of allowing tourists in on snowy or icy mountain roads, road crews closed the gates and locked them. Because of the type of job I had keys to all the gates. And I really enjoyed times like this, when it seemed that the snowplows were only able to clear a portion of the road, not all of it, and the park was forced to lock the gates to tourists. I would sometimes take a 4-wheel drive, unlock the gates, go up in the mountains, work all alone. At times like that, I really was the only person there for miles and miles and miles. Up in the mountains, there'd sometimes be several feet of snow, and it would be totally pristine and undisturbed and pure and beautiful as far as the eyes could see. All the little objects on the forest floor were utterly and completely covered over. White snow, not a brown or gray slush that we sometimes see in the valley after a few days, but pure, undisturbed, pristinely clean and white. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. While living in the Shenandoah Valley down below, we noticed one evening in late November, early December, that it had begun to snow. We were excited because it was the first real snow of the year. And before we went to bed, there was about a half inch or an inch of snow on the ground. And we were thinking it'd be really nice if we could get another inch or two and make our yard look really nice and pretty. You see, we didn't keep the neatest yard in the world. We were hoping that snow would cover up some of the imperfections. We had the garden hose still laying out in the yard, and small kids' toys, and dog toys, and the dog's food bowl. Plus, our dog used the bathroom in the backyard. And for some reason, three or four of the neighborhood dogs also thought that was the best place for them to use the bathroom as well. As we went to bed, we were hoping for another inch or two of snow to cover up the garden hose and the chew toys and the dog droppings and make the backyard look really nice. When we woke up the next morning, we looked out to see that during the night, 28 inches of snow had fallen. In places where it drifted, it was deeper than that. Some places much deeper than that. We had a long backyard with a lot of low places in it. We also had a couple of cars parked out back. As we looked out back, we realized we didn't have any idea where our cars were. We figured they were somewhere among some of the amorphous lumps out back. As we looked, we finally noticed among all the various drifts and mound in the backyards, a single car antenna, the lone indication of where our cars were. Sometimes we come to God hoping for some shred, some scintilla, some faint portion of mercy that might at least partially cover up some of the dog droppings in our lives, not realizing that when God sends a snowstorm of forgiveness, that we won't even be able to find the cars. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. With God, forgiveness and redemption can be found even for the worst of the worst if they have an humble and repentant heart, even for King Manasseh, even for me, even for you, even for anyone today. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If there's anyone here who needs for their sins to be as white as snow, we urge you to take advantage of God's mercy and grace. If you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that offer's been made available to all, regardless of their past. If you'd like prayers, there are elders in the library willing to pray with you, or you can come forward this time, sit on the front row as we stand and as we sing.